I invite you to turn back to Exodus chapter 15, please, to the closing verses. In particular of that chapter, we've entitled the message, Avoiding a Bitter Spirit. Avoiding a Bitter Spirit. Let's just unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank the Lord we're able to sing the old psalms, the old hymns of Zion. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless even the truths of the words that we've been singing to our hearts. And, oh God, that we might even go on and go forward with God. And we pray, Lord, that thou would help us to recognize that thou art sovereign in control, even over all things. And all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. We pray as we come to this passage that thou would give us understanding. Pray, oh God, that thou would help us to even grasp the subject at hand. And Lord, that thou would apply the word of God to our soul. And we ask, Lord, that no soul would go away untouched. But Lord, thou might minister to each and every heart. We might not say, well, that's a good word for so-and-so. But Lord, we pray, even like Samuel, speak, for thy servant heareth. Pray, Lord, that to that end thou would fill me with the power of thy Spirit. And Lord, thou would give us utterance in the Holy Ghost, that we might preach as thus. And thus saith the Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Apostle Paul was one who knew the church at Ephesus very well. In a recent study in the book of Acts, we learned, of course, that he was to be in that church for a three-year period. And it is in that epistle that carries the name of the city of the city as well as the church that he particularly gives some strong exhortations as to their walk and as to their behavior. I refer you, for example, to some words in chapter 4, where he says there, be not angry and sin not. He goes on to say, neither give place to the devil. And then what follows that is, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And men and women, you might have to pinch yourself. You might have to go back to the start of the chapter to remember that he's actually speaking to God's people. He's not speaking to the ungodly or the worldly. He's speaking to the people of God, to those who are saved from out of their idolatry and from their sin. Bitterness is bad enough in itself. But bitterness never comes by itself into lives. There are always the closest friends. There are always the allies that come along with it that Paul mentions. And bitterness and those other things are to be put away. They are to be put out of our lives. And if we had time, we could go to Hebrews. In fact, I'll read a verse from Hebrews, because there we learn that bitterness just doesn't affect one person. It is that which is infectious. It's like an infectious virus and disease, and you all know about that. And if it is not dealt with, then it spreads quickly and rapidly to others. And hence the exhortation of that verse that I want to read, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It says this, looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Just doesn't affect one person. So here's something that we need to consider head on. And we can do that if we come to the passage that we have read concerning the children of Israel before us today. They had known God's power. God's power had been demonstrated in delivering them out of Egypt via the dry ground through the Red Sea. They had saw God's power in the destruction of their enemy, even the armies of Pharaoh, the Egyptians. They had also been in the wilderness now. We're told that they went 3 days into their journey. And often we come across, this is just a little side issue a little pointer along the way. Often when we come across three in the Scriptures, then we are tending to think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand this, that even upon resurrection ground, there can be a difficulties. There can be the great trials that face us in the wilderness of life throughout this world. And one imagines now their song had ceased, the song that incorporates the first part of this chapter. The timbrel is now silent in Miriam's hand. Why would that be so? Sure, they were the redeemed people of God. They were on their way to the promised land. The Egyptians were lying dead on the banks of the Red Sea. They had everything to be joyful about. But the problem is this, men and women, at the end of verse 22, we read it, they found no water. Song is over, the timbrel is silent. And when they come to Marah, they find water, but they couldn't drink of that water because it was bitter. And bear in mind that we're speaking of a considerable number of millions here of people, and you'll appreciate that the difference between life and death in the desert, in the wilderness, is water. What did they do? Well, they started to murmur. And the bitter waters of Marah, that's why it's called Marah, because Marah means bitter. You can get that from Ruth chapter 1 as well, little book of Ruth. But the waters of Marah that were bitter were symbolic of their spirit, for they were bitter too. Have you ever been there? Are you there? Some trial seems to overwhelm you. Someone seems to disappoint, and you get bitter. And I want us, therefore, to look at these few verses, for they will instruct us how to avoid that bitter spirit and how to have a sweetness instead about our souls. The first pointer to that is the sweetness of Calvary. There's none who suffered more bitter waters than Christ in his hours of agony and bitterness than the death of the cross. Various words are used to describe what he had to endure. He was scourged. He was mocked. He was made fun of. He was spat upon. He was stripped by his enemies. And even in that hour of bitterness, they gave him the vinegar to drink, which was mingled with gall. But the greatest bitterness that the Savior endured at Calvary, men and women, was not that which is physical, but it was that which was spiritual. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was to taste of the bitter dregs of our sins, and he drank that cup dry. He was to bear the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. But in dying as a sinner's substitute, he was to fulfill the riddle of Samson. You remember the riddle that he gave to the Philistines? For out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. As the mighty conqueror, it is Christ that provides divine substance and sweetness for his people. I want you to consider the revelation that is seen in these verses. When the people murmured, Moses didn't defend himself. When people murmured, neither did he allow the people to make him a murmurer too. But finding himself in a moment of crisis, we read simply that he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer. You read with me the words of verse 25, and it says, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. I understand the tree had always been there. All the while it was there, but Moses never paid any heed to it. He never recognized its significance. But this revelation from the Lord now caused him to really see the tree. And you know, dear people, we are no different. The same is true about Calvary. The Lord must reveal the cross to our hearts as we have never seen its importance before. That is the case in salvation. Because you can sit in the house of God, and many do it in their unconverted state, and they can hear the preacher preach about the cross. They can hear Christ uplifted in the message of the gospel, and yet you don't really see Calvary. You don't really see the full significance of the tree, and you're able to leave your pew, and you're able to go home, and there's nothing has happened in your heart. God has to reveal it to you. The sinner needs to have the cross revealed to them. Matthew chapter 11, in the words of verse 27, let me read it to you, where the Savior said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." God has to reveal these things unto us. God has to reveal the cross unto the sinner in their unregenerate state if they're ever to see their need of the Savior. And you know, the same truth is also found in sanctification after we are saved. It is only as we realize the power that's in the cross of Calvary that we realize the possibility of bitter waters being made sweet. That was true even in Peter's life, because in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord told him that he was going to the cross, Peter had a revelation just before this. It says in verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." God has to reveal salvation unto us, the need of Calvary, but God also has to reveal these truths to us in sanctification. And Peter knew, this is the Son of the living God. This is the Christ. Had been revealed unto him. But then you'll notice also there must be the application of Calvary. Moses, when he was shown the tree, just didn't look at it. He didn't proceed to give a lecture about it to the people. Verse 25 tells us, we have read it, that he cast it into the waters and they were made sweet. For understand, as far as our walk is concerned, it's not enough just to know about Calvary or to even understand that Christ died for us. To know the power of the cross, we must experientially apply it to our own hearts by faith and to our own situation in walking with God. And it's by doing that that we are enabled to transform calamity into blessing and grief into joy. It doesn't mean that we carry a cross on our back. You know, some of these popish parades that are made around Easter period and other periods of the year where there's the carrying of a wooden cross, that's not what's in view here. But it does mean that we apply it by faith, as the Apostle Paul was to teach the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." We apply the power of the cross to ourselves, to our lives, day and daily, and appreciate that the sweetness of Calvary was accomplished through a finished work. The people's murmuring didn't achieve anything. Neither will yours. Neither will your bitter spirit. It'll only make you worse. It was the tree that turned the bitter waters to being sweet. The tree had to be applied, and its power to transform those waters wasn't known until it was applied. You see, the power was not in Moses, nor even in how he cast that tree down into those waters, but the power was in the tree itself. In like fashion, we look at Calvary. And we don't merely look at a Roman gibbet, but we look, when we mention Calvary, we look at the whole the whole scene. We look at the man of Calvary. We look at the work of Calvary. And there's the transforming power in the cross of Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of London, said this: the cross is the most effective sweetener. The power is not on how you or I pray, not even on how you serve or what methods you use in your Bible study. Listen, men and women, the transforming power is in the cross itself. Paul gloried in nothing save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God by His Spirit initiate in us a new identification with Christ and with Calvary and His transforming power, and to realize that the remedy for a bitter spirit is nigh at hand. I say to the boys and girls, the young people, when you're running about in your summer holidays, sometimes you go into the grass and whatever, you reach down for a ball or whatever and you get stung. The old nettle was there. Well, don't you go too far away, because you look around where that nettle is and oftentimes you will find the docken leaf. And the docken leaf is that which nullifies the sting of the nettle, and it's just there nigh at hand. And dear loved one, near the most bitter experiences of life in this world, we will find God's remedy for bitterness in the power of the cross. May the Lord open our eyes to it, as He opened His eye and the eyes of Moses and revealed to him the tree. There's the sweetness of Calvary. There's the sweetness of Christ. We can identify with the Shulamite woman when she said of her beloved, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, He is altogether lovely." When the Savior commenced His earthly ministry, it was said of Him, "All bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth." I want you to think of the sweetness in His word. Look at verse 26. And He said, "If I will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." Until now, you'll notice the Lord had not spoken. He had shown Moses a tree, but no word. But now that all changes. And this verse reminds us that His word is the word of God, and it's from heaven. You see, it's like no other. His word must originate in heaven. Its origin is divine in its nature. You think of John chapter 3 in the words of verse 34. It says, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God speaketh not the Spirit by measure, giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Speaking of Christ, He speaketh the words of God. His word that comes to us, it's not full of worldly wisdom or theories or suggestions. It's full of heavenly truth and wisdom. And when we properly respond to His word, we will surely recognize that it becomes the commanding force. It is the overwhelming authority in our lives. The Word of God is our sole rule of faith and practice. Great reforming truth. We remember the 500th anniversary of the Diet of Worms, when Luther stood before that council and they wanted him to renounce his books and his teachings. And he said, "Herein I stand, I can do no other, God help me." His conscience, he said, was bound to the Scriptures of truth. We need that determinate spirit again in these days. Men and women, His word is truth. The Lord speaks truth to His people. His words are spirit and they are truth. And it is His word that can cause us to stay sweet. But also you'll see that there is His promises here. It's the word that the Lord spoke. There is a threefold condition. And what follows that is a hopeful revelation. You look at that verse again that I've read, verse 26. They were to diligently hearken unto His voice. They were to do right in His sight. They were to give heed to His commandments and keep them. And the promise is that if they fulfilled those conditions, then they would have none of the diseases which the Egyptians were troubled with. What hope that was. Remember Elijah? Remember after he's running away after the great victory of Mount Carmel, he's running in fear of Jezebel, and he hides there in the cave, and he asks the Lord to take him home. My work is done. But the Lord revealed unto him that still he had a work to do. There were kings to be anointed. There were prophets to be anointed. And Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What hope that was in the midst of his darkness and despair. Not bitter experience. Sometimes the circumstances of life can predict to us that there's no hope and there's no way out. The clouds seem to overshadow us. But you know, when the Lord speaks, those clouds disappear. He's able to give a word to him that is weary. He's able to make a way where there is no way. And the light of his word breaks through. For it is a lamp unto our feet and it is a light unto our path. There are his promises. You know, you can see here that there is the sweetness also in his healing. The Lord not only promised that none of the diseases would come upon them, but he also gave this closing word in verse 26, "For I am the Lord that healeth thee." You'll probably recognize that this is one of the titles of Jehovah. There are many others, of course, found in these Old Testament books. There are, of course, with Abraham, you remember, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. There is Jehovah Nissi. We touched on that this morning in the early morning prayer meeting, the Lord our banner. There's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. But the title here is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. He's the great physician. He's the great divine healer. Interesting thing is that the other titles that I've referenced, they were ascribed to him by his own people, but here it is the Lord himself who says it. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And it is unveiled in relationship to his spoken word. For when the Lord speaks, his word quickens, his word restores. He's able to send a word to heal and to make whole. Can I just give you a couple of references? And you'll see that to be the key. Psalm 107, which we were singing this morning, verse 20, it says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And just one in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8, in the words of verse 16, and it says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. In conjunction again with his spoken word. And while we have many examples of how the Lord healed the people physically during his earthly ministry, we have it in the gospel accounts and other books, yet he is more than a healer of the body. And sometimes it's not his will to heal the body of his child. Sometimes it is his will that he's glorified through their homecoming. But he is the only one who can heal broken hearts. He's able to heal dying relationships and broken marriages. He can heal diseased homes and shattered lives. He is Jehovah Rapha. It is the Lord that healeth thee. It's Richard Newton who said this, in the hospital of his grace, there is no ward for incurables. My good. There's no ward for incurables. I wonder, am I preaching to someone today, and I believe the Lord is guided as I seek his face for the message to bring. Am I preaching to someone today, and you have this bitterness problem? A bitter spirit. over something or someone or even God. And my friend, look away by faith to Christ. For in Him is found the sweetness that you need. Don't permit that bitterness to fester and to spread to others around you, even your children and even your family and even your loved ones and your neighbors. But oh, get back to God's Word. Get back to His promises. Know His healing power in your soul. For there is the sweetness of Christ. You know, there's one final thought. There's the sweetness of contentment. It was certainly a mixed bag as far as the start of their wilderness journeys were concerned. Yes, the Lord had delivered them miraculously from the Red Sea and from the Egyptians, but then there was the misery of having no water, and when finding some, it was bitter. There was a miracle at Marah when the waters were made sweet, but for the nation, they were still in the wilderness. They were only 3 days into it. And because, of course, of their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, it would be 40 years before they would reach the promised land. There still was their needs to be met. Leaving Marah, they continued to go on into the desert. And maybe with that onward march, the doubts started to arise, the fears, maybe even the murmurings again. But just 6 miles further along the way, they came to an oasis, and it's called Elim. Look at verse 27. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. In the midst of that bitter scene, in the midst of their bitter experience, there was the sweetness of contentment about to unfold around them. You see the provision that is noted. In a dry, arid desert, this was a place where there was no less than 12 wells of water. And there are commentaries who have gone into the 12 and the significance of all of that, whether it was symbolic of the 12 months of the year or 12 tribes. We're not going to go there. But we can say this. Out of the 12 wells of water, there was an abundant provision at their very hand. And besides that, the wells had already been dug. They didn't need to dig them. Do you remember what the nation had been told about the promised land? Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the words of verse 11, it says this, and he's speaking about, Moses is speaking about what was promised unto them in Canaan. Houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. He's just giving them a little reminder. They're on the edge of the Jordan, about to cross over. This is what you're going to have in your land. Wells that are digged. And we come 40 years back from Deuteronomy 6, and we have a passage where they come on a little oasis, and they have the 12 wells that are there. Here we might suggest was a little preview, a little pre-Canaan experience of what they're going to enjoy in the land. There must have been real encouragement to them. It must have been something that was such a blessing. And men and women, in Christ, we have that abundant provision down here on earth. That is but a preview of what one day we shall experience in the glory land. Isn't that marvelous? The Lord Himself said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. There are times that we can have a little taste, a foretaste of heaven on earth. Before we ever get there, such is the blessing and such is the foretaste of the greater that is to come. That certainly was what it was for the children of Israel. They were going to the promised land, but before they got there, the Lord gave them 12 wells of water here, already dug. Then you think of the palms. Verse 27, there are 70. Palm trees. This large grove of trees would have been excellent cover and shade from the noonday sun. Someone said that the leaves of the palm tree can be something in the region of 10 feet long each. You just think of the shade that that would give. The people had plenty of water, and the people had plenty of shade from the palm trees. You see, the Lord is able to give abundant blessings for the time that He has allowed for us on this earth. The shady palms must have been a comfort and a protection for them in this time in their pilgrimage. And that same comfort is also to be enjoyed by the child of God. The psalmist reminds us that the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps is thy keeper. And the Lord is thy shade upon thy hand, Psalm 121. He gives that protection. And the one who was welcomed into Jerusalem with the palm branches spread before him is the same Lord, is the same King that is able to give that welcoming relief to His people amidst the heat and the trials and the difficulties of our pilgrim journey. And there is the place here. You see, it says that they came to Elim. And they encamped there by the waters. As a nation, they were sojourners. They were passing through. When they came to this place, there was a rest time. The word that is used there is they encamped. They encamped by the waters. They not only were blessed with the water and the shade, this little place was to them a place of contentment, satisfaction. They were at a place where they could be renewed. And where they experienced a season of refreshment in the very wilderness. And is there not a lesson for us? Dear people, let us not give so much attention to the bitter waters of life, but dwell more on the Elims that are found along life's pathway. I pray that none of my congregation might have a bitter spirit. That root of bitterness that we read about in the New Testament. Because Christ's sufficiency is greater than all our sorrows and greater than any bitterness. The place called Calvary is where we find rest and contentment in our souls. And most of all, there we'll find those seasons of refreshment in this weary land. And dear men and women, therein is the answer for the bearer spirit. I wonder, will you get to this place by faith this morning? You're not saved, you need to get to the cross by faith. We would exhort you, taste and see that the Lord indeed is good. And He can take away that bitterness of soul that you have. Dear child of God, you who are maybe wayward, backslidden, have that bitter spirit. Get back to the cross. Get back to enjoy the sweetness that is in Christ. You'll find He's sufficient. And He will supply your abundant needs for life's journey. May God bless His word to each of our hearts this morning for His own name's sake. Let's close in a word of prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank the Lord for this passage that we've considered and the lessons that we've learned, even from the children of Israel, given to us as an admonition, given to us as an example. And, oh God, we pray Thou would save us from having that bitter spirit. We pray, Lord, that Thou would help us to guard our hearts from this. Those disappointments, the weariness along life's journey. We pray, oh God, that instead we would look away to Christ. We would get to the cross afresh. And oh, Father, we would recognize that, Lord, thou dost give the little oases in the midst of this weary land. Thou dost give that abundant provision that you gave to the children of Israel just a little way forward from Marah. There was a water provided already. And there was the shade, even from the sun. There was contentment, there was satisfaction. Help us, Lord, to be a contented people. Speak to those who are unsaved, unconverted. Bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus even this morning. Indeed, they might taste and see that he is good. Part us with thy favor and thy fear. Bless us this Sabbath, for we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.